Two of the most powerful concepts that should drive your and mine in preparation for the Passover were revealed to us years ago. One, sowing and reaping. A principle that we have learned many, many years ago. Sowing and reaping. Whatever a man sows, that also is what he is going to reap. Number two, cause and effect. For every effect, there is a cause. It is the result or the consequence, outcome or end product of simply what we have done, what we have become. Each Passover season, we are told to examine ourselves and then so eat the Passover, discerning the Lord's body. A person once said the following. He said, "Tell me who you love, and I will tell you who you are." Tell me who you love, and I will tell you who you are. The statement actually shows a correlation between your character and what or who is important to you. The Proverbs tell us that all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. So we recognize that God doesn't always see the way man sees, but He wants us to see it the way He sees it. And therefore, we have to ask the question, tell me who you love, and I will tell you who you are. Today, I would begin by telling you that this sermon is a foundational sermon on preparing for the Passover. It is a foundational frame of mind that we're going to talk about today in this particular sermon that we begin to talk about the evaluation of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Jesus made a statement. He said, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, the master will gird himself, and when he does come, he will wash their feet. He will serve them as he washed their feet when he walked the face of this earth. And he will have them sit down and will come and will serve them." So we recognize that as Jesus Christ did in John 13, when he girded himself, he's going to come back to this earth again, and he's going to serve people. The Bible says very simply in the book of Luke that he's going to gird himself and he will serve them. What is going on here? What is it that we can learn? Here's the ruler of the universe in the kingdom of God going to serve us. What is it that we should be gaining from this particular concept? We see the concept in the world that we live in, and in the years gone by in the church over my years, it was simply be a meek lamb today, and then you can be a lion in the kingdom of God tomorrow. Or just wait until I get the power when we're in the kingdom of God. So we see this particular frame of mind that we have to struggle with when we begin to understand Jesus Christ's statement, in which he simply says, he will have them sit down, and he will come, and he will serve them. So we want to examine that today, because Jesus, after the foot washing, he took his seat and he reiterated the power that was his. If you remember in John, when he said simply, "I am your Lord and Master, and if I have done these things to you, you should do them to others." While washing their feet as a servant, or even serving them in the kingdom of God, he by no means emptied himself of this authority, this title, this power, or this responsibility. But by rather doing the work of a servant, he enhanced his position. He was showing them there was nothing he would not do for his friends. But it came from a very foundational attitude. To this day, his actions that night enhance his position, and it makes us marvel at one particular thing, his attitude. His attitude, as we would say, of humility. So what are we going to learn from these two examples of Jesus Christ, the foot washing and then in the kingdom of God coming to return and establish his kingdom and do the very things he said he's going to do? There's a prophecy I'd like to share with you over in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin there this afternoon. This is Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book as it is written of me to do your will, O God. So this is a prophecy taken from the book of Psalms about Jesus Christ, where he came to not deal with the sacrifices as such, but be the fulfiller of those. But then he came to do your will, as he said. Verse 8, previously saying, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And again, an emphasis both times on do your will, O God. And then he said that he may take away the first and establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we see the concept of will three different times. We see then the body of Jesus Christ being sacrificed for us, in that sense of the word, the body. But you know, it's interesting, if you want to look at it from another point of view, we see that there is actually more to the scripture when you put the two of them together. Because over in the book of Psalm chapter 40, there is a further explanation of something to understand the will of God and to understand the mind of Christ in this particular regard. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm the 40th chapter and verse 6. This is Psalm 40 and verse 6. We read David's statement that was quoted by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Beginning in verse 6, he said, Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then said I, Behold, I come in the scroll of the book as it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. And so we see here in verses 6 and 8, it's a quote from the New Testament concerning Christ. And it says here in the New King James Version, My ears you have opened. Now, what did he mean by that? It's interesting that the Hebrew word meaning opening by digging or boring is mentioned here. This is actually what the word means, that my ears you have opened. And they were opened by digging or boring. Other particular translations translated this way, and other commentaries translated this way, but my ears have you pierced. But my ears have you pierced. Half of the commentaries say that this is an allusion to an Old Testament principle. Why? Is it a possibility that what we are understanding is that there is more to the sacrifice of Christ than just the offering of his body, but there is something about his will that is seen through a process of an Old Testament example? Paul uses the meaning in the context of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 10, to show God's determination for Christ to fulfill the sacrificial laws and all of their requirements. But how was it done? It was done by looking at the alternate translation, and that is, my ears have you pierced. Jesus came in the likeness of man. He took part of flesh and blood, that's what it says in Hebrews 2:14, in order to live and die the death of a bond servant. You see, sometimes we think of Christ and all that he did, but we don't always look at the concept of a bond servant. It was a voluntary submission by this bond servant in God's service. And what Jesus was doing was showing that he was volunteering, he was willing to serve God and the whole of his plan by simply being willing to suffer, in that sense of the word, like a slave that had his ear pierced or his ear bored through. That allusion to that particular sacrifice becomes extremely important when we begin to look at the attitude or the spirit of the Passover. It is the most foundational concept that we can deal with as members of God's church. Christ's willing obedience to the Father's will is what especially gives virtue to his sacrifice and that for man and all of mankind. We then see Christ as the lifetime slave, as the lifetime bondservant, who chose to attach himself to one master for his entire life. This is what you're seeing in this allusion of the 40th chapter of Psalms, verses 6 through 8. It's taking you all the way back to an Old Testament concept and bringing it forward for us to see in the new, in an attitude and a frame of mind that Jesus Christ had. And so what we recognize is the servant from the Old Testament, his motives were to serve one master, not for the reasons of debt or restitution of the debt, but his love for the master. That ultimately, when that man had his ear bored through to the door of the master's house, he simply said, there is no release from this servitude. There is no release from this other than death. Sabbatical or jubilee years had nothing to do in the consideration of the voluntary relationship between the servant and his master. And so we take that from the old and we bring it into Psalms, and then we take it from Psalms into the new. And it is a priceless concept that if we grab it and get our arms around it, it becomes most interesting. The ceremony by which the servant attached himself to his master was akin to a covenant. There was the ritual of blood that was shed. The servant's ear was bored through so that it was attached to the doorpost of the master's house. This servant was totally devoted to his master and desired no other life for himself except to serve him. And he bore in his flesh the marks of his ownership by the master. But with Jesus Christ, it was born in the conduct and attitude that he had. The same conduct and the same attitude that you and I have to have as we understand Jesus Christ and as we understand the Passover and our part in it. And so it has to do with a symbol of deep and loving respect that we see that occurs in this particular case. Today I'd like to examine the principle a little more fully, look at its foundational meaning and see how it applies to us. Because as I said in the early part of the sermon, I said this attitude that you find that I'm talking about today is most foundational. It is most foundational, and it is very, very basic. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 15 for a moment. Evaluate a couple of examples that are found, scriptures that are found here for us. This is Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 12. He said, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you have sent him away from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. Verse 14, you shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. For what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. Verse 16, and if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospered with you, then you shall take an awl and shall thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. He shall be your servant forever. Also, your female servants you shall do likewise. So we see, under conditions of poverty, for example, one served themselves into what we described as bond servant. We see a very different attitude towards servant or servanthood and slavery back then we think of today. And we think of back in the 16th, 17th centuries that we faced in the United States and other parts of the world. How can it be that an indentured servant, an indentured slave, would feel like this? And we should know that. Because, in essence, that's the way Jesus Christ felt about God the Father. It's the same way we should feel about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in the Passover. So we see that his ear was pierced to the door, or her ear was pierced to the door, and the attitude of the servant was, he shall serve him forever. Once a servant, always a servant. That's what it means. This is a foundational attitude of the kingdom of God. There is nothing more basic than what we are dealing with here today. That hole in their ear was a symbol of a lifelong relationship of voluntary service, commitment, loyalty, mutual trust, and care. Thousands of years removed from that custom, the principle lives on in our relationship with God. Today we are talking about needing God as our master, becoming like Christ, whoever is greatest. Distinguishing hallmark was the fact that Christ truly was the greatest servant to ever live. And we imitate him. We practice as we go to the Passover, coming back to that frame of mind to be reminded of what we need to do. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here in Philippians 2, there is an interesting word that is used, and I do believe it represents for us a most profound set of principles that we abide by. This is Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. This focuses mainly on the mind of Christ. It focuses mainly on Christ with the mind of a servant. And so it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Poor King James Version. He just simply means, very simply, that he did not think equality was a thing to be grasped after. It meant that Christ understood that he was not grasping to get into the kingdom of God again, because he had this relationship of understanding that when his days were over, that he would be a part of that particular kingdom. So he was not grasping. He was not saying, "I want to get back to where I was when I was emptied of my glory that I had with you from the beginning." He said to the Father in the book of John that that's what he wished he would have again, to return to that particular state. But the point was, he was not grasping. That's what it means. It was not grabbing after and clawing his way up to that particular frame of mind. Going on, it says in verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond slave." This is an interesting word. D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. I'm pronouncing it in English. It is a Greek word, and it means bond slave. Here Jesus Christ said he made himself of no reputation, but took the form of a bond slave and coming in the likeness of men. Now, there's a lot of people who think that when Christ, in verse 7, did what he did, made himself of no reputation, it says he emptied himself. He emptied himself. We always think, okay, he came to this earth, and when he was begotten in the womb of his earthly mother, Mary, he was emptied of his glory, etc., etc. But the scripture is only partially true when it comes to that. It is true that Christ emptied himself from that particular point of view, and he and the Father in their agreement did so. But there's a second aspect to this, and that is the concept of emptying yourself. What I want to show you is the fact that when Christ made himself of no reputation and when he emptied himself, he took upon himself an attitude. That attitude is the Passover attitude. That attitude is the attitude that we are striving to begin as members of the church to inculcate into our thinking. Let me take you to an article that was written by a gentleman by the name of Gene Wilkes. It was a book that was entitled simply, "Jesus on Leadership." Wilkes said the following. He said, "You will never become a servant as a leader until you first become servant to the leader." You will never become a leader as a servant until you first become a servant to the leader. Listen to what he said. "The issue of submission to Jesus as master is central to our discussion. You and I do not naturally submit to anyone or anything." He must have been living in the United States for a few years. But the point is that that attitude or frame of mind has been there, and it's been inculcated, and it has been driven by the desire to rise to the top. You see that in so many cases. "Insist that I be your slave, and you have a civil rights case on your hands. American history illustrates what happens when one human enslaves another. We resist submission to another person with every fiber of our cholesterol-free lifestyle." Interesting. In a culture where the individual has reached godlike status, submitting to anyone or anything outside of ourselves is beyond reason. Self-interest soars high above service in our hierarchy of interests. These attitudes are a part of our cultural thinking. They're also the very feelings that prevent us from knowing the freedom that comes from giving ourselves to Jesus Christ. If you desire to lead as Jesus led, you must desire first to follow Jesus Christ. And this is how leadership training among God's people begins. One more. He goes to the book of Philippians. And he says the following. He said, the message of Philippians is this. If you want to be truly great, the direction you must go is down. The direction you must go is down. You must descend into greatness. He goes on to say, at the heart of this paradox is still another paradox. Greatness is not measured or is a measure of self-will, but rather of self-abandonment. It's a measure of self-abandonment. The more you lose, the more you gain. This is the most countercultural chapter in the entire Bible, Gene Wilkes says. The two distincting characteristics or qualities of a godly leader are humility and the ability to wait. Humility and the ability to wait. The world says, work your way up to the head table. Jesus said, take a seat in the back, and I'll choose who sits up front. Getting ahead was never a part of the deal with Jesus Christ. The goal of a disciple is to please the teacher, not climb to the top of the heap. Childlike humility, as was pointed out by Mr. Zollner last week as a part of the points that he gave in his sermon, childlike humility is a requirement for service among God's people. Competitive ambition does not fit the profile of a person following Jesus Christ. Pride, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, in the next few weeks or months ahead. Pride will push you to seek places you think you deserve rather than where God has chosen for you to serve. I had the opportunity before the Feast of Tabernacles to sit down before the feast as I was working on a sermon. And in this particular time, I was looking at a particular section of the book of John. And one of the things I saw in the book of John, that Jesus said, I and my Father are one. I thought that was a very, very important concept. In his final prayer, Jesus said that they may be one as you and I are one. And that was the second aspect of this that I looked at. So I said, okay, let's go back and read the book of John and see what is Christ trying to tell us here about being one. The message of the book of John is one of unity and government. Unity and government. Let me read to you some of the examples of Christ's words in the book of John. He said, I can do nothing of myself. Give me a break. You know that he could do a lot of things, but his realization of spiritual things and the overriding attitude or frame of mind was, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I speak. The Father, point number two, gives me the commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Point number three, he said, my Father is greater than I. Another, again, frame of mind that you see in this servant, this doulos, this one who had his ear spiritually pierced to the Father's doorpost, to his home, to his house, that sort of thing. Number four, he said, I and my Father are one. Why? Because of that particular relationship. Going on, he said in the fifth point, he said, the Son can do nothing of himself. What he sees the Father do, the Son does in like manner. So we see again the concept of simply does nothing of himself. What he does is he works in agreement and he works in conjunction with the Father to do his will. Number six, he says, I do not seek my own will. We're going to see in just a few moments how important that is in the beginning of Christ's ministry, in the middle of Christ's ministry, and at the end of it. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father. The seventh point was, my doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. The Father gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Number eight, I love this one. I always do the things that please the Father. I always do the things that please the Father. Why? He had his ear pierced spiritually, and his frame of mind was just that. Number 9, the works that I do bear witness that the Father has sent me. When we go back here to Philippians chapter 2, we see something very important in verse 7, one more time. It says, and he made himself of no reputation. If you remember, I said, first of all, when he came to this earth, he was emptied of the glory which he had with the Father in the beginning. He became a human being. He took upon himself the form, as it says, of a bond servant. But the second thing that Jesus Christ did was that he showed that he emptied self. He emptied self. We have to look at something as members of the Church of God. Jesus Christ was begotten in the womb of his earthly mother. He was protected all of his life because the Spirit of God was in him. He was protected from the bombardment of Satan. You and I have not been privileged to do that. You and I had to grow up in a world that was bombarded by the spirit of Satan, and we took on various forms of Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity toward God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We took on various forms of that. We became, as the Bible said, carnal. And when we became converted, and when the Spirit of God came to unite with the Spirit in man, it produced an ability for us to move from where we were in Satan's world over to God's side, God's way of life. But all of us have to face the fact that we have these crises that we're going to have to face as a human being. And when we move from repenting of what we have done, when we have moved to the second stage and coming to understand who we are and repenting of that, when we come to understand very simply how we have hurt God the Father and Jesus Christ by sin, like David said, he said, against you and you only have I sinned. But you come to a fourth stage which you descend into, and that is the fact to give up all right to yourself. It's the hardest thing in the world, folks. It is not easy. It is a struggle because even Christ showed us just before he died how he had to struggle between his will and the Father's will. Christ was never carnal as we are or were, but nevertheless he had to struggle. What is the ultimate crisis of life? Just exactly what is it? The word ultimate, I think, means simply something beyond which there is nothing more important or decisive. Giving up all right to yourself is the ultimate crisis of human life. Giving up all right to yourself. The ultimate spiritual battle is the surrender of self. You know that. I know that. We've heard that for years. If you've been in God's church for years, you know that that is true. Everything else in the Christian experience is a preamble to that. Let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 9. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. And beginning verse 23, let's see something here that I think is very helpful, because Christ even talked about this in Luke 9, beginning in verse 23. Then he said to them all, I'm reading New King James Version now, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, whatever this cross may be. This cross, and I'll just simply tell you, is the crucifixion of the self. It is the crucifixion of that which is, shall I call it, downward, and is going to create problems for us as members of God's church to continue to do that which is right as opposed to that which is wrong. He said, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, the Amplified Version of the New Testament section here is simply that. It's amplified, okay? And while it is not a perfect translation, it gives you a little bit of an idea that some of the translators understood a broader perspective of this concept of denying himself. So this is what the Amplified said. If any person will come after me, let him deny himself, disown himself, forget and lose sight of himself and his own interest, give up himself, and take up his cross daily and follow me. It is at this cross that the crucifixion of self-centeredness of the human ego has to take place. Let me repeat that for you. It is at this cross that the crucifixion of self-centered egoness is going to take place. And this is the greatest battle of any life. It didn't start when the day you were baptized. Because if you're like me, that after I was baptized, the old man got home before I got there. It's just that simple, because of the realization that I was starting at a very foundational level, repenting of what I had done. I hadn't seen myself in the reality that I needed to. I didn't see myself as Job saw himself. I didn't see myself as Paul saw himself in the early going in baptism. But the point is here that you see that this is the greatest battle of all that we ultimately have to come to. God, through His Holy Spirit, takes us through a period of self-exposure. We begin to see what the real issue is, because our basic or core sin lies much deeper than the daily sins, which are what I call the outward form. I use a term, we major in the minors. We major in the minors. To put it another way, we deal in spiritual crumbs an awful lot rather than deal with the big piece of leaven. And sometimes we think if we can just stay in the pieces of leaven, then we don't have to really deal with what's down deep in Pandora's box. I hate Pandora's box. And when it opens up, it's a terrible thing to see in there. But it's a part of what God ultimately wants us to see. Daily sins are the outward form. But actually, they are what I describe as the things that we have to understand. The things are deeper than the weaknesses and hang-ups which we perceive, which do presuppose and predispose us to certain sins. The real sin is simply the unsurrenderedness of the ego. We use the term pride. It's a key word. But the whole concept is the unsurrenderedness of the ego or the self. The sin is the root. The daily sins are the fruit. That's why when you start looking at a tree, you have to realize that down below the surface are the roots. And what you see at the top are just the end result of what's really down underneath in the roots of that particular tree. It is so subtle. It is so undiscernible to the naked eye that it takes a long time for the Holy Spirit of God through this process to take us with the Word of God to sharpen our understanding, to pierce the innermost depths that will bring us to the place where we perceive this ultimate battle. Namely, the crucifixion, the death of self-centeredness. Look, I'm the center of the universe. You're the center of the universe. Oh, I know, sometimes we don't think of it that particular way, but everything rotates around us. Outside of self, you've got your husband, your wife, your children, your friends, as you have them moving out from this self-centered area. But basically, the whole world revolves around us as a human being. Coming to that realization and understanding that becomes an extremely important concept that we understand. When this ear gets pierced spiritually and you give up all right to yourself as that particular bond slave, you're beginning to understand the depths of what it means to accept the sacrifice of Christ. It just is. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. And verse 20, you read the scripture, I've read the scripture, let me give you a little different interpretation of the scripture today. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it tells us very simply here in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. It is the most powerful verse in the entire Bible on the ultimate crisis of life. It is the most powerful. The concept, I have been crucified with Christ, is simply one facet of the ego. It needs the death-dealing effects of a crucifixion. Then he went on to say, nevertheless, I live, and that is obviously another facet of the ego. It is the development of that which God wants us to have. This concept, nevertheless I live, is another aspect of what God wants to allow to live. What do I mean by that? Well, you have to develop something to its highest and its fullest within the human being. Our personality, our character, our gifts, our talents, and our abilities. These are all developed through what? Being a servant. Service. But we're going to see there are two kinds of service. There are two kinds of frames of mind that we're going to look at here in just a moment. And really what can happen is through this particular use of our personality, character, gifts, talents, and abilities, we can learn how to have and develop the heart of a servant. This is how the heart of a servant is actually built. As I told the students some few years ago, I say, what you do in order to find out where you fit in the body of Christ is to go out and serve in every area that you can. Serve in every area that you can. And find out what your strong points are, your talents and abilities, and find out where your spiritual gift or gifts might be. But you'll also find out if you're called to the ministry. And that's what I told the young people. Because there are a few people that are called to be servants to the rest of the congregation. So what we see is Paul talking here about the importance of the good side of that particular ego. Then he goes on to say in the next part of the verse, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now this is the answer, the Christ-filled, the Christ-controlled, the Christ-centered ego. The Christ-centered self, you want to use that term, that's fine if you want to do that. The first facet of the ego is one which raises itself up, and it raises what? Its will. It raises its will. It raises self-will. Remember, the center of the universe. It prevents the true self from reaching its incredible human and spiritual potential and being what God has planned for it to be. You and I should realize that it takes a long time to travel from the time you were converted when you were baptized to surrender of the self in the way that I'm talking about. How many years? Long time. Long time. Somebody once said, I'm still working on that. And I say, I understand. You have to be emptied before you can be filled. You have to be emptied before you can be filled. This is the example that Job gives us. It's the prime example. Job, in the end, when all it was all said and done, he said, I repent. Not in dust and ashes, folks. The original Hebrew says, I repent, seeing I am dust and ashes. Seeing I am dust and ashes. So what happened was he also was emptied as well. Over in the book of Mark, chapter 8, Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Let's notice another scripture. Again, I'm going to read to you from a little different translation. But again, the translator is really grabbing the real understanding of the Greek language in this particular case. This is Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Mark 8 and verse 34. And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples, he said unto them, whosoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. We can say deny his self, to deny self, and to take up, there's that cross again of crucifixion, and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In the Phillips translation, not a well-known translation, shows total surrender when you give up your right to yourself. Here's the way he translates it. If anyone wants to follow in my footsteps, he must give up all right to himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Okay, how can we do this? Picture in your mind a house with many rooms. Think about a house with many rooms. And this is an act whereby you turn over to Christ, room by room, every portion of our personality, particularly the control room, the throne room, the ruling room. What you do is you little by little come to realize what you have to give up. And you start giving it up in that sense of the word, those things that you don't need that are a part of this ego and self that needs to be crucified. And so you have to take the time. It takes years to do this sometimes. You have to let the Spirit of God go down deeper and deeper and deeper into your being to show you what's down deep inside. And we don't like that. But it still has to be done. So we recognize that Jesus taught us, the Apostle Paul quoted it, and that is Christ emptied himself. The surrender of himself to God and the surrender of ourselves to God is a definite crisis and a never-ending process for the human being who has been programmed by Satan and has been living with Romans 8:7, the carnal mind. With Christ, obviously, it was a little different, but the point was he did that as well. It is a commitment of what? Your will to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is the commitment of that will. As you move through the stages of knowledge and understanding and wisdom that we talked a little bit about over in Branson, coupled with faith, hope, and love, we see a willingness, a state of mind which is developed. You can only surrender to God what you acknowledge to yourself. Let me repeat that. This is why every Passover season we are examining ourselves, because we're coming up with something new, or we should be, every Passover. You can only surrender to God that which you first acknowledge to yourself. That is why God, through the various stages of repentance, brings us to that particular place. That's why we grow in what? Grace and knowledge. You can surrender your willingness to God to make a full commitment to surrender. But you actually won't be surrendering anything specific until you face some particular issue of the will in a real life situation. I told you that Jesus Christ, through his life, continued to surrender his will to God. He came to a very, 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 very difficult period when he knew he was going to die. And when he knew what Isaiah 53 said, he knew what Isaiah 52 said, he knew what the 22nd chapter of Psalms said. He knew all of the scriptures about the sacrifices of those animals. He knew all of them. And yet here he was coming to a real life situation with himself in the garden. And we recognize that surrender of self is not something you do once for all. And what did he do? Three times. Remember the story. Three times he went and he said, if it be possible. And then he came back, he caught himself, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. Okay, every time he had to face that, it was a question of whether he was going to surrender his willingness to God. So he had to face for the first time a real life situation in the garden. He had never had to face that ever before like that. Even though he knew the scriptures. Why did he sweat blood and tears coming out of him? Because of the stress and the agony of what he was going through. What he knew what it was like as he began to picture in his own mind. So we recognize that this concept of surrender of self is a death. It ultimately has to be a death, and there has to be a resurrection from that. It is a paradox. It is a paradox that if you lose your life, you will save it. And what the scripture means in that particular case is not that you lose your life physically. We're talking about losing your life spiritually in several of those cases. Profound. Absolutely profound when we begin to understand it's more than a physical death. Let's go to Mark chapter 8 and verse 34 for a moment. Chapter 8 and verse 34. And I read it before. I'm sorry. We're still there. Excuse me. I'm going to read it to you from the New English Bible. Same thing. Let him, when he comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the New English Bible. Anyone who wishes to be a follower of mine must leave self behind. He must take up his cross and come with me. Last statement in this section. If we look carefully into ourselves, we should find some secret place where we hide. We hide what we think we are not obliged to sacrifice to God. Think about that again. If we carefully look into ourselves, we should find some secret place where we hide that we think we're not obliged to sacrifice to God. But until that false ego dies, the true self and that deep conversion that we're talking about cannot live. I say to you today that the death of an ego is the greatest of all human crises. It is the greatest of all human crises. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. was only picked up on this last time, and I wanted to emphasize in Matthew 18 one particular concept, because we're looking at, again, another principle in dealing with the principle of being a servant and having your ear pierced to God's doorpost. This is chapter 18, beginning in verse 3. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. And he said, assuredly, when he called a little child to be set before him in the midst of them, he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whosoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what we see here is, again, it's an outcropping of simply the death of an ego. It is simply, for us as adult human beings, it is the outcropping. It is the fruit of the fact that we have done that, or we are doing that. It creates what we describe as a humility. Again, the fruit of what you do in that way is seen in the concept of humility. Now, the Bible is very simple when it tells us that there are two kinds of service. There are two kinds of service. There is one that is self-serving, and then the second is other service. We realize there's a difference between serving and being a servant. We learn serving, but it takes a longer time to learn how to be a servant. Serving is simply an act, and there should be skills in what I describe as an outward form of that. But actually becoming a servant is what you are. And it's something that takes place, and it takes place in your heart inwardly. It's not something that takes place outwardly in that sense of the word. It takes place inwardly. Everything that is good has to ultimately start from within. Because the Bible says, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, etc., etc. And when the conversion comes, then it has to change that into love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, meekness, temperance, and faith. And what we see, it is an internal change. I received about 3 or 4 years ago something that I'd like to share with you. I hope you'll understand. This is a story about the Catholics and the Protestants. Since I was Catholic at one time, I think I understand this. If you were Catholic, you might understand this too. Listen to the story. John Smith was the only Protestant to move into a large Catholic neighborhood. On Friday, the first Friday of Lent, John was outside grilling a great big juicy steak on his grill. Meanwhile, all of his neighbors were eating cold tuna fish for supper. This went on each Friday of Lent, and on the last Friday of Lent, the neighborhood men got together and decided something had to be done about John. He was tempting them to eat meat every Friday during Lent. They couldn't take it anymore. And so what happened was they decided to try to convert John to be a Catholic. They went over and they talked to him, and they were so happy, he decided to join all of his neighbors and become a Catholic. So they took him to the church, and the priest sprinkled some water on him. And he said, you were born a Baptist. And he said, you were raised a Baptist. And he said, now you are a Catholic. And the men were so relieved that now their biggest Lenten temptation was resolved. But the next year, Lent rolled around. The first Friday of Lent came around just at supper time, and the neighborhood was sitting down to their cool, cold tuna fish dinner. Then came the wafting smell of a steak cooking on the grill. The neighborhood men could not believe their noses. What was going on? They called each other up and decided to meet over in John's yard to see if he had forgotten about the first day of Lent. The group arrived just to see John standing over his grill with a small pitcher of water. He was sprinkling some water over his steak on the grill. And he was saying, you were born a cow. You were raised a cow. And now you are a fish. I love the story. I love the story. My point that I'm trying to make is it's what's inward that's going to change. It is an internal change that is going to occur. So we recognize that the mind of a servant is more than any other trait that makes for a productive person. This trait takes precedence over education, personality, and skill. It determines how effective one will be using all of these assets. Skills can be taught, but this basic characteristic must come from the core of an individual's will. Remember the concept. of the surrender of self. A gifted person without the servant's mindset cannot contribute as much as the person, the church, the society in general, but a less talented person who does have a mindset can do so. Christ taught that he had come to serve and not be served. He came in the form of a bond slave. He said that in giving up our lives to be this particular bond slave was the road to greatness in the kingdom of God, didn't he? This was foreign to their thinking. It's foreign to our culture today. I mean, it really is. So we have to ask the question, what is my mindset in all of these things? So we go back and we want to look at one more time the Greek word, doulos. We saw that in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Here we saw that the servants were born or they were in a state of slavery and they were born to a master or they were in a relationship that finally these individuals who were slaves to that master finally could only have it broken by death. Permanent bonding was ultimately made as a matter of the will of the master and of the slave. And so we begin to realize that when they had their ear pierced against the doorpost, something most unique happened. It was an attitude or a frame of mind. It is interesting that the ceremony concerning the doorpost, there are other cases where the doorpost is mentioned. We recognize that at the Passover, blood was smeared on the doorpost as the death angel was to pass over. We recognize in the book of Deuteronomy that the law was written on the doorpost of a home. As Jesus said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The third one was the fact that a slave's ear was pierced and they chose to live under the master. The Passover is a symbol of belief and faith. Writing of the law is a symbol of obedience. Volunteer slavery is a symbol of love because they stayed with the master and were submissive to his will. And this, we begin to understand, is so very, very important. Nine times in the epistles, we realize that Paul, James, Peter, and Jude all called themselves bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Nine different places they did that. At the time of the end, the Bible says in Revelation 7 and verse 3 that he will seal the servants, the doulos, the people that are those bond slaves of their God in their foreheads. That's what the scripture does say. So it takes on new meaning. And who will ever be chief? Let him be your doulos or your willing bond servant. Jesus Christ said, you are my friends. They said, we are your bond servant. So we recognize the importance of these things. Now, there are five other words that are used. They all have different meanings, but the doulos becomes, I believe, the most important one of all of them because I believe it does point out that attitude or that concept that Jesus Christ had. And we recognize how important that is. So you have these other words such as house servant. You have a subordinate official. You have one who renders service without regard for being a slave or being free. You have all of these words that are found. But the word doulos, I think, gives you probably the best understanding. But I think there's something very interesting found in Psalm 123. Let's go over there for just a moment. We see that in all of these words, the depiction of a frame of mind is found here in the book of Psalm chapter 123, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 123 and verses 1 and 2. It said, unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he have mercy on us. In the dining halls of nobility in the medieval Europe, servants waited at the doorway to carry out the slightest wish of their master. It was interesting, they kept their gaze on the master, more specifically on the hand, because the master would give them hand signals to be used to a given command. A devoted servant always tried to anticipate the desire of the master to fulfill it before a need became evident. And this is what we come to understand. This is what we come to realize is that very, very basic principle. Jesus Christ taught us that we were not to be hireling servants, but we are to be bond servants, as he pointed out to us. Christ embodied all of the Greek words concerning a servant. And there was no negative about what he did in all those different ways. You and I need to be committed, like those individuals who had a hole punched in their ear against God's doorpost. They voluntarily, out of love and commitment to their master and household, had the symbol of that particular servanthood punched in their ear. You don't bore holes in people's ears today. We're just simply not doing that as bond slaves or bond servants. We wash feet. We eat bread. We drink wine at the Passover. These are the things that we do. And we bow before Jesus Christ as the greatest example of a bond slave. This is what we do. This mind is what we are looking at today. It is the foundational principle upon which all the sermons, including the one that was given last week, base our attention on, and that is being ready to take the Passover of Jesus Christ. God help us to understand this foundational attitude of Christ and all of those who will ultimately be born into his family and into his kingdom, that will serve not only as he washed feet on his last time, but also what he's going to do in the kingdom of God. That attitude is what we wanted to talk about today, and hopefully laying that foundation for us in preparing for the Passover.